actually from two chapters in Revelation, the first chapter and the last chapter. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip over to Revelation chapter 22 and read verses 10 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there together so we can be able to read it together. Okay, we'll start with Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read just the first three verses. And Sherman, can I get some help? Can you advance the slides from the back there for me? Okay, I'll be just focusing on the reading this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We're going to skip over to chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 10. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take from the free gift of the water of life. Amen. Well, I'm honored to be able to introduce our guest speaker. Dr. Vince Baycoat has visited RCC twice before. He spoke last year on New Year's Eve, and then he came last Sunday. But this is actually the first time that I've had the privilege to introduce him myself, because the past couple times I've actually been away. Many of you met him when he came last week and last December. You know that he teaches out of Wheaton, and he's had a very busy summer of travel and ministry and speaking, and so I am so deeply thankful that he's able to come not just once, but twice to deliver the Word of God to us this morning. So let's welcome him once again to the pulpit as he comes forward to speak, shall we? Let's welcome him together.
Good morning. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, open our eyes, that we may hear from you, that we may see you, that we may respond to you, that we may be receptive to you. We pray you would help us to be those who are seeking to not just know about you, but to know you, and to be your people in your world. By your Spirit, help us to each receive what you have for us as persons and as your people today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's always interesting to think about preaching from the book of Revelation, because I think sometimes what happens with the book of Revelation is people think they already kind of know what the message is going to be about. Because the book of Revelation and things associated with the book of Revelation kind of have a reputation. At least, you know, in the history of evangelical Christianity, particularly 20th century evangelical Christianity, there's been a lot of ink spilled in relationship to the book of Revelation. And perhaps not just ink spilled, but even, to use a term that may not be familiar to some of you, even a lot of celluloid. You know, that's a term for film, right? Lots of films. Not necessarily good films, but films about the end, right? Whether it's the 1970s films, like Thief in the Night, there's a whole bunch of them out there. The way that that particular view of looking at the end was repopularized through the Left Behind series of books and films, and then I don't know why Nicolas Cage was in that film, but he was. I mean, honestly, my God. We can have like a seminar on that sometime. But all those things would lead you to think, oh, when we talk about Revelation, the goal is to know about the future. Or a way I've thought about it is this way. If someone said, hey, what is the book of Revelation for Christians anyway? And I can imagine someone saying, they probably would never say it this way, but I'm going to use my imagination anyway. They would say something like, well, for Christians, it's like our personal crystal ball is what it is. You know how in other mythologies, like the crystal ball that helps you to see the future? Well, the book of Revelation is our crystal ball. And the point is that if they're saying that the book of Revelation is about being a sort of Christian version of a crystal ball, then the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is knowing about the future and knowing all these details and trying to connect these details to the present. It's not that there aren't good intentions when people say that, but I think it can mislead us from what is really, I think, at issue in the book. So that's why there's this title about responding to God in the face of the future. Yes, the book certainly talks about the future, but it's not just about the details of the future. It's really about our response as God's people in the face of this future. So we've got these two sections, these two bookends. And here's the thing with these two bookends. Why am I doing this? Because in some ways, it's an active attempt to say, well, what if you just know that something is coming, but I don't tell you about any of that, but I do tell you about what your disposition is supposed to be because you know the future is coming. Because that's what happens on both sides of the book. And I feel like what happens a lot of times with the book of Revelation is that people ignore both sides of the book and think about everything else that's in all the chapters in between. So let's first look then at what's going on in this prologue section here. And some of your Bibles, literally the heading's going to say prologue there. And I want to just highlight a few things about who really the book is about. A little bit about how it's coming to John. And then the first dimension of thinking about how we ought to respond to it. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the first words. Now, depending upon your translation, it may say revelation from Jesus Christ, revelation of. So, it's one of those translation decisions that people make. And with the point is this. It's really both. It's not like you have to choose whether it's of or from, because Christ is central to this. So, yes, it's certainly from him. It's from the Word of God, from Christ himself, but it's also about him. I mean, there are all these details that are going on in the book, but what if you thought that the book of Revelation is really trying to bring your attention to the fact that the thing you need to think about the most is about who Jesus is really is. And if you take seriously who Jesus really is, what that means for how you contend with what is coming, how you contend with what is already happening. What happens when you take who Jesus really is and you put that in the face of what is happening and what is coming? I don't think that's generally the way we think about it. We think about the details. All these events that are going to happen, and we want to know all the events. It's not, the events are not insignificant, but the events aren't the most important thing. The most important thing is this one who is bringing this revelation, and really the one who ultimately this revelation, he's one whom it is about. So, this revelation of Jesus Christ, and says which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, like I said, things are going to happen, right? Now, of course, you say things are going to take place. What things? Well, we're not going to talk about those things, actually. But I want you to ask, to think about this question. Who are the first people that are hearing this? We talked about the things that are going to take place. One of the biggest problems I think we have with the book of Revelation is people immediately think, well, of course it's talking about the 21st century, right? And it certainly speaks to the 21st century, but it wasn't written in the 21st century, right? It's written when? In the first century. And the first century, they're not thinking about the 21st, right? And so we so quickly move to make it about us that we don't even think about the circumstances of what is happening when it is written, right? And the point is not to disregard where we are, okay? We need to attend to where we are, but we do need to reckon with, wait, this was written to these people at a particular time. And yes, we're part of those people in the long history of God's people, the church, but we can't ignore the circumstances of the people when this revelation came. And I think that often happens a lot in what we could call the sort of eschatological imagination of most evangelical Christians. So, to tell his servants, his people, in the first century. In the first century where? In the Roman Empire. That's where. Interesting thing about the Roman Empire. Who runs the empire? Oh, wait. Caesar runs the Roman Empire. What is Caesar like? Ah, allegiance is what Caesar likes. You know what Caesar really likes with that allegiance? He likes being called God. He likes being called Lord. Now, if he likes being called God, if he likes being called Lord, and you happen to be people who call someone else God, who call someone else Lord, then you've got dissonance, right? And maybe dissonance is a mild way to put it, right? So that means that you might have problems if you're having a primary allegiance to someone else. Because it means, to some people, are those people traitors? Are those people not getting with the program? Are those people the enemy? Because we call Caesar God. They call this crucified guy, Jesus, God. They call him Lord. Those are the people to whom this book is first written. And they're in a situation of difficulty, duress, and actually temptation as well. So those people are the ones who are receiving this revelation about what's going to take place soon, it says. All right. I don't usually do this in sermons, but I'm going to do this anyway. What do you mean soon take place? This is where sometimes people get into lots of disputes about the book of Revelation. I'm not going to try to resolve them. It's going to tell you, though, that there are some people, when they see this, they go, oh, so most of what the book talks about already happened. Now, that's not what most Christians think, but there are more Christians than used to who think that. Okay, here comes a word you don't ever have to remember, but I'm going to say it anyway. All right? Those people are called preterists, right? Preterists are people that believe in what's called past fulfillment. You're what's called a full preterist. You're a person who believes that, you know, it all went down. In fact, full preterists believe most of this went down when the walls of Jerusalem went down in AD 70. That's when they think it all, that's when it all happened. Okay, that's what this is all about. That's not what most Christians think, but there are people who do. You can, preterist.org, you can check it out. You think I'm kidding. I am not. So, they're out there. That sounds interesting, and that's probably going to take, how about that? But those people think it all happened. Now, there are a lot of people who think some of these things have happened, but most of it's future. Those people we would call partial preterists or futurists or historicists, that's where most people are, okay? Last thing I'm going to say about all that stuff. Just know that's out there. But part of the reason I say that is because you have to ask, what do you mean, what must soon take place? Because when you look at the book ends with the final judgment, right? Final judgment hasn't happened yet, right? So how do you think about soon if the final judgment has not yet occurred? And so we have to remember, especially if you look throughout the Bible, that when God talks about something in relationship to time, God thinks about time differently than the way that we think about time. So soon means, it could mean 60 seconds from now, or it could mean a millennia from now, or a millennia and beyond from now. I mean, you even see that happening in the Old Testament, much less what's happening here. So it means that it's going to take place soon in terms of God's timetable. And God being eternal, soon is a different frame of reference than what we think soon. So it's important to keep that in mind. So what will soon take place? How does it happen? Because this revelation, which is from Jesus, comes, the emissary is an angel bringing it to his servant John. Where's John? John is a place where I got to go this summer. He's on the Isle of Patmos. Look it up sometime. It's kind of remote. Okay? It's a small island. It's a nice place for vacation now, but not sure it was a nice place for a vacation then. So he's in Patmos. We went to the cave where it's believed that he received this revelation. Now, if you're there, you're not at the center of the action. Okay, you're having an exile experience for sure. If you're thinking first century, before all this, you know, they started making these islands kind of like vacation places, right? So he's in this island of Patmos receiving this revelation about what will happen. And it's an angel who comes and conveys this to him. And John, verse 2, is the one who's laying it out before him. He's going to lay it out before us. And so he writes it all down. And everything he's here is about what comes from God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Really, you can think about all those things as the same thing, right? Everything that God wants us to know. And this includes who Jesus is. And Jesus, of course, is God's ultimate revelation to us. So, those are, I think, important preliminary things about the book of Revelation. Often preliminary things we don't give a lot of attention to because we want to get to the Christian crystal ball stuff, right? But we need to stop thinking about the Christian crystal ball stuff as the first thing to think about and first understand, okay, well, what's going on here to begin with? Right? So here's God giving this revelation of Christ to us through John, to people in a situation where they are experiencing occasional persecutions, because that's what happened prior to the 4th century. Okay? That happened like every 50 years or so at least for Christians. Sometimes it didn't wait 50 years. All right? So those people are receiving this revelation. And then here's the important thing about the first mode of response. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. There's that near language again, okay? So, who are the ones who are blessed? Who are the ones favored by God? First, the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, why would he say that? Why do you say that? I'll tell you why. Because when this was written, people didn't have these. That's why. We are post-printing press, mass production people. We're people who's like, well, how many Bibles do you have? You know, sometimes it's what happens when you teach theology, you teach Bible. People just give you Bibles all the time. Right? So I have a lot of these. Okay? And for, I mean, it's great to have different translations, you know, this or that study Bible, etc. It's nice to have. They didn't have it. Okay? We live in the era of study Bible for every demographic you can think of. Didn't exist. Okay? Scrolls are what you had, and people copied them, but there weren't a whole lot of them. And on top of that, while illiteracy is still a problem worldwide, and even a problem in the United States, you know, this is one of the problems with public education, not just public education, but part of that, there was less literacy then. So everybody can't read, but everybody can hear. So when it comes to what is revealed, how are people going to know what's revealed? Someone needs to read it to them, because they can't read it. And even for the ones that can read, you don't have lots of mass-produced copies. So when people get together, you know, you if you have the copy, right, this is a very precious thing, and then everybody listens in as it's read. So blessed is the one who reads, the one who's going to steward this, who's going to read it, and of course, who's going to read it well. Okay? So the one who reads this, the words of this prophecy, and then most of the other people, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it. Now, so here, actually receive that. Now, the phrase take to heart is really important. I'm just going to make a bet here, and maybe I lose it, but I think I would win it, that if you read the phrase hear and take to heart, what you primarily think is, I hear it, and then I just let it kind of sink in so I think about it really well, right? So that I know my information well. And yes, you should. But the language that's translated here about take to heart is not just about, like, you know, it says that when Jesus was born, the shepherds come, you know, I mean, Mary's this teenager and there's all this people going around worshiping this baby. It's pretty wild, right? It's crazy. And she does what? She treasures these things in her heart. So she's thinking about it. She, you know, she's reflecting on it. Yes. So reflecting on it is important. But take to heart here is not just about reflecting. It's also about obeying. And there are other translations that say, blessed are those who hear and obey what is written in it. Now, what happens if you start thinking about this text as a text where it's not just about knowing things, but it's about what you do and how you live as a Christian in God's world, in a world where other people like to say, it's my world. And the Romans were definitely saying, it's our world now. How do you live in light of what is being revealed? How do you obey? And it shouldn't surprise us that obey is part of what it means to take it to heart when you look at what happens with the letters that are given to the seven churches. Because what's the situation with most of the seven churches, if you've read the book of Revelation, is that they are, they're there. And they've got a history, they've at least had a good history, but most of them have a complicated present. Most of them are in some way succumbing to some kind of temptation that is keeping them from having being a church that's characterized by integrity in their commitment to life with God. They're more tempted to, in some ways, either be apathetic and just kind of, well, it's nice, but, you know, meanwhile, we'll just be people who stick with the status quo. Or in some cases, they're actually yielding to the temptation to kind of look over what other people have and just kind of do what they do. And saying, I like what they do. Can we add that? Can we do that instead? So it's important. We think about these churches that get addressed, that there's something about the way they are operating deficiently operating as the people of God that need to be changed. They need to remember who they worship, to whom they belong, to whom they have primary allegiance, or to whom they ought to have primary allegiance. So yes, they need to know about what's going to happen, but they also need to know about how they ought to be living. So when we're thinking about the book of Revelation, we can't fail to think about the fact that it's not just about knowing events. It's about responding as people of fidelity to God in a world that now as then is full of ways where people live like God doesn't matter, and they will decide to take God's place in the throne, and whether it's within family units all the way up to nations, there are people who say, hey, let's live like it's my world. And they don't, and they're not interested in any competition from other human beings or certainly from God. It happened then, it happens now. How should God's people live in a world like that? They need to heed and obey him. So, that's at the beginning. Read and heed. Heed not just in terms of hearing, but in terms of a disposition of being ready to obey. And now, to fast forward to the end. So after skipping, 21 chapters. Part of the last chapter in chapter 22, verses 10 to 17. So this is really in the middle of what John is saying at the end of chapter 17, when he's talking about, again, what the angel has said to him. You know, at the end of all this, he's very enamored and overwhelmed by all this. He bows at the angel's feet. The angel says, I'm not the one to whom you should be bowing. So, then what does the angel tell John in verse 10? He says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Some scholars note that this is a contrast to the book of Daniel, where it is, seal up what's in the book. This is like, no, this is all about unsealing. Okay? So, tell people what's here. Again, so the point is, again, I just want to reiterate, it's not about, don't care about the content of what's in the book, but that the content isn't the only thing. And particularly the content isn't only about, where can I look around and point out and say, hey, everybody, that's what the book is talking about. Because that's not the first thing. Those are important things, but not the first thing. So, don't seal up the words of prophecy of this book, because the time is near. And then, very interesting verse 11. Let him who does wrong, continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, does this mean that God doesn't care about how people live? No, that's not the point here. I think it is the point, just like, look, say and be and do what you're going to do. Be who you're going to be. If your allegiance is to Caesar and to living in the wild way that people live, because, you know, whatever you might think of in your imagination about the glory that was Rome, the glory that was Rome was pretty nasty, pretty immoral, pretty horrific, right? It was not, oh, wow, this is the way life should be for everyone. No. I mean, even, I remember when I was in seminary, and there, this phrase from the historian Tacitus, he called Rome this place, you know, for, this sort of disgusting place where everything that's horrific in the world finds a following. I thought, wow, well, that's not so glorious. But in that situation. I mean, that's why you can have a phrase here about let him who is vile continue to be vile. Because this is what many people did. So, be who you're going to be then. So if you're going to do evil, if you're going to be vile, then go ahead and be that person. But if you're going to do right, then keep doing right. If you're going to be holy, living like you're set apart to God, keep being holy. There's a strong juxtaposition there between living in the way that God wants people to live and living like you don't care about God. And let's not kid ourselves. All around us, there are people all the time who flaunt living like they don't care what God thinks. They care about their own way of doing things. They care about, you know, playing God themselves. So here's like, let those people be who they are then. And let people who want to be with God, let them be those people as well. So it's just more, I think, more identifying who's there and saying, let those people be who they're going to be. It's not about an invitation moment when this is being said. And particularly, again, thinking about what's at stake here. Well, remember, you know, this is not an easy time to be Christian. It's difficult. I mean, I think we, even though, you know, Christianity is gigantic around the world, now you have to remember that when Christianity emerges, these followers of Jesus, it emerges as this Jewish sect, this splinter version of Judaism, essentially, where now they say Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for has actually come, we believe it, and then eventually Gentiles become a part of this, which is really interesting, and they kind of got to work that out. And it's not huge. This is not the majority population. You know, these people are really, you know, strangers, aliens, pilgrims. I mean, this is their reality. And these people in a world that says, you guys are really strange. Some people, they say, you're strange. Interesting. Other people, you're strange. We're going to make your life hard because you're not like us. You're a troublemaker. So these are the people that are receiving this. Right? So the people that are evil and vile, I mean, they're enjoying being evil and vile. So you have to think about that kind of environment when you read a text like this, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, him who is vile continue to be vile. That's what you have to be thinking about. So, place your flag somewhere. Who are you going to be? Right? And if you are a Christian, and thinking about those seven churches, if you are in those seven churches, or now coming to us today, if you are part of the people of God, where's your allegiance? Where's your allegiance? Is your allegiance being with God, or is your allegiance saying, you know, I just like covenantal infidelity every now and then. So I love my covenant with God, but I like spiritual adultery. I really do. I've just got a taste for it. You know what I'm saying? So your spiritual adultery can be around all kinds of things. Can I just, you know, be like them? Can I just traffic over there for a while? And here's like, no, take your client. Who are you with? Whose team are you on? Who are you going to be with? Are you going to be on God's team, or are you going to be on the world's team? World as in not the creation, world as in people living in the world with disregard for God, as if the world is all there is. That team or God's team? That's the situation. And then we have these words from Jesus. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And then making clear who this is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, important thing to note, the end of verse 12 there, I will give to everyone according to what he has done. We need to think about verse 12 in relationship to verse 14. Why do I need to say that? Because you could read verse 12 to mean, I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. Ah, salvation by works, you mean. Oh, so it's about what I do that saves me. Yes? No, not really. Not in terms of being the foundation, the basis of your belonging to God. The basis of your belonging to God, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and go through into the gates of the city. What's happened before that is the language about who's going to be with God in the end. Those who are going to belong to God. These are the ones who wash their robes. This is metaphorical language for people who have, are in now relationship with God because they've been saved by Jesus and they've accepted Christ's work for them on the cross. They were saying, yes, I want Jesus to be the one who calls the shots. Yes, I accept this offer of being able to come into this relationship, and a relationship I can come into because Christ has paid the price of admission, a price I cannot pay. Because the only price I'm going to pay is being outside the city. But I don't have to be outside the city if, in this metaphorical language, my robes are washed in his blood. Strangely, robes that are washed in the blood and after that become nice and gleaming, pure robes. Okay? So, language about the purification and belonging to God. So, those who've had their robes washed, when we think about that, that's this language of, you know, justification, you know, being right with God, having our, the penalty paid for us, that atonement language. So it's talking about that. So when you think about that language right there, the language before that about people are going to be receiving things according to what they've done, that does have to do with the fact that even when you belong to God, there's still a judgment for Christians and there's a judgment for those who are not going to be with God. The judgment for Christians, you know, that language that Paul talks about, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, people are judged for what's done, you know, in the body. So does it matter what you do? Yes. Does what you do get you in? No. But does what you do matter? Oh, yes. Sometimes it's like when people, they think about what is it to belong to God. I'm so glad he saved me. I'm so glad I don't have to do anything. Thank you, Jesus. And then I'll just lounge the rest of my life until he calls me home. Wrong, because it seems like you forgot to read the rest of the Bible. You know, if you read Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Yes, but read verse 10. We are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Being saved not by works is not your green light to spiritual laziness. It's your green light to doing work for God without putting yourself under some kind of pressure to be some personal messiah about saving yourself or addressing whatever work God has for you to do. It is your freedom to serve. And your freedom to serve without an anvil on your head. That's what it is. So you have the opportunity to serve God as his people. And in accordance with our service, then there's some kind of assessment and rewards. It's not clear what all of that is. None of the language in Scripture tells us. It says that there will be these things. So there is that judgment for Christians. But those who are not with God, they will be sent away. So everyone will receive something according to what they've done or not done. But if you belong to God, what you're doing isn't saving you. It's what you're doing because you're saved. So, yes, there are things for everyone to do. So, you get to go into the gates of the city if you're those people. If not, notice what verse 15, outside are the dogs, and then who are the dogs? Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, so that's all kinds of sexual immorality. Parenthetical statement here. You know, there's lots of attention in our society now about LGBT stuff, etc. Note, first thing, A, that's maybe 5% of the population. Okay, and those are like gay think tank numbers. That's the first thing. Okay? Second, yes, it's something to talk about, address, etc. But guess what? Most of the people who are sexually immoral are straight. And you don't hear a whole lot of churches that are thinking about LGBT stuff saying anything about premarital sex. They're not saying anything about adultery. They're not saying anything about you fill in the blank with straight people. So there's a strange disproportion in the ways that people talk about that. But you better believe God cares about that as much as he cares about what's happening with the 5%. So you know, we need to be equal opportunity in addressing that. You follow what I'm saying? So the point is, I'm just noting that because it's there. So it's not sexually immoral, actually only people in the LGBT community. No. Like the other, like 95% of people, those people, all right? Them too. So sexually immoral, murderers, pretty straightforward. The idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's a pretty broad one right there. The thing to note about this is when he's taught, all the things that are described here are ways of living characteristic of people. So he talks about people being judged according to what they're doing. Now, who's outside? People who are, you can think about it this way, it's like they're defined by living this way. And, you know, so and some of these things, of course, are woven together. The point isn't if you committed a murder, are you, as like in a Roman Catholic kind of frame, is this a mortal sin and maybe, you know, it's too bad for you. No, that's not, the gospel is good news even for murderers. The question is, are you, in the way that you live as a person, a murderer? Sexually immoral. You know, are you a lover and practitioner of falsehood? Are you an idolater? Practicing magic arts, all these things. Or is this characteristic of who you are? Not, this isn't about, you know, do you have a struggle with X, Y, or Z? It's about, are you defined by this? Is this what your life is about? And perhaps the greatest one, the greatest challenge out of all of these is the one, idolaters. Because there's so many things that are pretenders to God's throne in, you know, his cosmos. There's always something saying, you know, just worship me, right? Money, success, sex, fashion, you know, any hobby we have. You know, I love the game of tennis. I love, even though I'm a very average at it, electric bass guitar. I mean, these things can, okay, become black holes in your life. Now, I'm not saying if you've got a great hobby and you love it, that's a problem. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying that anything we love can become an idol. To be enamored of it doesn't mean that you're bowing at its feet. But are you even asking whether you might bow at its feet? And so many messages that we get in our society are basically telling us the best thing in the world for everyone is to blank. You fill in whatever that blank is. And that blank is something other than life with God. The best thing in the world is to worship something else. Messages all the time. All the time. You know, like being a good consumer. How about that? Being a consumer is not a problem. Being an idolatrous consumer is a problem. And on it goes. Practices that define someone. This is what's characteristic of those outside the gate, which is language for those not in God's kingdom at the end. Jesus reiterates that he sent the angel, then verse 17, an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, even a person who said, I think I want to be vile. But it's like, wait, you know, you don't have to stay vile. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him hear who say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You can have life with God. Life that is real life. Life where you come into relationship with God. God's Spirit comes and lives in you. And now you're made alive to him. And you're in right relationship with him, this is available to everyone. So wherever we are in our lives, whether we belong to God or not, the invitation is right there. You know, God says, come on. I'd love to have you here. You know, the door is open. It's not always going to be open. But it's open now. And what we have to ask ourselves are two things. When it comes to this book that's talking about all these events of the future, are you thinking about who you are? What your allegiance is? How you're going to live your life? What will characterize you? Is this how you're thinking about responding to this book? Yes, here comes the future. In the future, the big message is God wins in the end. All pretenders will be vanquished. Everyone will bow and say that Jesus is Lord. That's the future. If you know that, what is your response? Are you ready to heed that? Are you ready to be someone who accepts this invitation to come? To come and have the water of life. Let me tell you, having been in Israel and in some of these dry places, you understand that if you're talking about the water of life, if you've been somewhere where you go, well, sometimes there's a lot of water here. Now there's barely a trickle here. And you think about someone who's looking for water when it's the dry season and that kind of thirst. This is what we're talking about. Not, oh, I'm a little bit thirsty. No, I'm about to die thirsty. That's what I'm talking about. So that's the thirst we're talking about, a thirst for life itself. And God says, here is life. And people all around us are thirsty like that, and they're going to all kinds of things. You know, as it says in the Old Testament, they're trying to get water from containers that have holes in them, broken cisterns. They try to drink. They lift it up. There's nothing. And they do it all the time. And Christians sometimes are tempted to follow. But God says, here is life. Here is sustenance. So how should we respond to God in the face of the future? We ask, how should I obey? Who will I be? And we ask, am I willing to come? Am I willing to swim in the water of life? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that yes, you do tell us about what's going to happen. But Lord, you also tell us about how we ought to respond. Let us be those willing to respond with joy and with gratitude and coming to be those who have our thirst for life quenched by coming into life with you. May that be said of us. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.